This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Foreign Devil Girl in Hong Kong, and the author is Ruth Epp. And Ruth joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Inspiring Voices. Hello, Ruth.
Hello, Steve.
Great to have you with us. This is a remarkable story of your journey to Hong Kong many years ago when you didn't speak the language, and yet you felt called by God to go there. Let me read a few things you've written about your book in more detail, and then we'll learn about you, your early start in life, and how you ended up in Hong Kong. It says, this book is the story of the first 4.5 years I spent in Hong Kong in answer to God's call to go to China as a missionary. I laughed and cried as I wrote about the lessons I learned and the people I knew. I think you might do the same as you read our stories. You also say back then there were few Westerners who lived among the working class people and who got involved in their lives like you did. So very special insight into the lower class of China, of Hong Kong of that time. So first of all, Ruth, tell us a little bit about yourself and why you wrote the book.
Well, I guess mainly I wrote that book because it seems like a lot of people have a very high view of missionaries, and they think of us as sort of a noble, extra noble kind of people that sacrifice themselves and give themselves. And really, I think that we're just ordinary people. And I think that the God we talk about is a lot more real than a lot of people give him credit for. So I wanted to... I wanted to let that be known, and the whole book it never shows me as a saint. You find out lots of things about missionaries you might have not have expected. I wanted it to be that way too, so God, people could see a real God working in the life of a real person.
So this was back when? When did you? Well, how young were you when you first felt you wanted to go to China?
You know, I don't even know, because as long as I can remember, I always knew that. And I'm not sure how I knew it, except that it's possible when I was a little girl, 18 months old, a pastor from China came to our town in Ontario, in Kitchener, Ontario, where I was born. And my parents heard him speak, and they were so interested that they invited him to our home. So he came to our home and for dinner one evening, and when he left, he picked me up and he prayed for me. And so I don't know whether that's when it started or where it came from. But I have always known that I was supposed to go to China. And that's what my whole life was sort of turned toward from the time I started school and all the way until I actually got there.
So yeah. You left in 1959, but up till then, did you ever have any second thoughts about going, like you wanted to back out?
You know, I didn't until the very end. And it was about 2 or 3 weeks before I was to go. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on me that I was going to be gone for 5 years. I wouldn't even have a phone. I couldn't keep in touch with my family. And all kinds of things would happen. My brothers might grow up and get married. Well, the next one to me was married already. And there could be bad things happening in my family or even good things. And I wouldn't be there to share any of it. And so I almost chickened out at that moment. And it was about 2 weeks before I left, and I started crying, and I said, I can't do it. I can't go. I can't leave my family for all that time. And in that moment, God showed me, it wasn't a voice from heaven, but I felt it and knew it. He showed me that he was sending me there because he loved me, and because that was the best place on earth for me and the best future for me. He wasn't sacrificing me as a martyr to Chinese people, and I wasn't being a noble saint. It was just that he loved me, and he wanted me there because he knew it was good for me. And, you know, my book tells of many ways that I found this to be true, too. And all the years since then have proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The talents I was born with haven't been wasted, though I lived for nearly 50 years among people who didn't know anything about music or writing. And I learned so many life lessons by being among Hong Kong's grassroots people. I've never regretted it since.
Well, that's such a beautiful, positive outlook. And some people might look at you and say, oh my goodness, that's scary. Why would you ever do something like that? And that you felt that God was sending you there because he loves you. And that's, in spite, there was going to be challenges. So I guess it didn't start easy. You show up. You show up at this dock, and the person who's supposed to meet you is not there.
Yeah. Well, we weren't even at a dock. We were docked out in the middle of the harbor, and the other passengers, only 11 of us on the boat, and the other ones got off. And this lady that I was expecting to show up to meet me, the only person whose name I knew in Hong Kong, I hadn't met her, but we had written a few letters back and forth, and she had invited me to come and stay with her for a little while till I could get my feet in the ground and see what I wanted to do. She didn't turn up, and man, was I scared. And I felt humiliated, too, because the ship's officers had been kind of good-naturedly laughing at me all the way, too, and wondering what a girl, 22-year-old girl, thought she could do in China, you know. So here I am, and I can't even get off the boat because I don't know where I'm going. So it was scary, and it was humiliating. But one of the officers got off with me, and he tried to hail a taxi, and I only had a English address, and he couldn't read English, and I couldn't pronounce the name Xun Wan well enough so that he could understand it. So it was quite a deal before he finally took us in his taxi, and we traveled for about half an hour over a mountain and through crowded streets and whatever, and got to this place where it was just a big hillside, a shanty town, and dropped us off in the middle of the street and left. And so the officer was still with me. We just started up the hill, and we finally met this lady coming down the hill that I was looking for. And she had my cable in her hand that I had written a week earlier to tell her exactly when I was due, and she hadn't even opened it yet. So she just about dropped her teeth when she found out that I'd gotten here all by myself. So I was very relieved when it happened.
So you go to a foreign land as a young woman. You don't speak the language. But talk about faith. That's what you were riding on, I guess, the whole time, weren't you?
Sure. I mean, if God is really there, he's got to be big enough to look after me, too. So I never was worried about that.
So how long did it take you to really feel at home with the people? Of course, the language and the culture is so different than what you were used to.
You know, it's funny, but I like the people in Xun Wan, and I felt at home among them from the very beginning. Even as I walked up that hill into that shanty town where I was going to live for the next few years, and even before I could speak or understand a word of Cantonese, I don't know why, but I just felt like I'd come home or come to where I belonged. And learning the language and adapting to their culture was a process that brought a lot of laughs and a lot of humiliation and lots of lessons I needed to learn. But really, the rewards were great, and it made the struggle worthwhile, really.
So as you try to teach these people about the God that you worshiped and you love, that must have been a huge challenge to answer all these questions that these people had for you.
It's true. It was probably the biggest challenge that I faced there. Because, you know, Christianity is so much different from traditional Chinese religions, who have many gods, and their ancestors are become gods when they leave here, and they don't see worship, you know, of one god as necessary or even sensible. I mean, so many questions came up. You know, why is there only one god? And why is there only one holy book, you know, the Bible? Why can't writings of Confucius and Muhammad and Buddha and all these people, why aren't they just as good? And they'd say, how do you even know your God exists? And if he knows everything, why did he make the devil and let him harm us and keep, you know, making us do the bad things that we shouldn't be doing? And, I mean, I faced those on the ship already, and I faced them constantly in Hong Kong. And it was difficult. I mean, how do you answer them? Why did Jesus claim to be the one true God? why does there have to be just one? And if God knows everything, why did he make the devil? Doesn't he care about all the harm the devil does us? Why doesn't God kill him and stop him from making people do wrong things? But you know, the biggest one was, if God is really a loving God, why did he leave us Chinese sitting here for thousands of years, not knowing anything about him, not even knowing Jesus' name, and then he sends us all to hell because we don't believe in Jesus? You know, that is the question that everybody wanted to know.
Right.
So. And one day, you know, a girl came to me. She called me on the phone, actually. She had just started believing in Jesus herself. She called me and she said, Mrs. Epp, well, I wasn't Mrs. Epp, I was Miss Smith. And she said, Miss Smith, where is my mom now? And I said, what do you mean? She said, my mom, you know, she peddled. She was a hawker on the street. She sold oranges. She said, yesterday, my mom was out there doing her usual job selling oranges, and a car came and knocked her down and killed her. Now, I want you to tell me, where is my mom?
Hmm.
You know, you are faced with questions like that. It's really tough.
Did you ever question your own faith while you were trying to answer these tough questions?
You know, for a while I didn't. But I did see that it was really difficult for them to accept these things I'm trying to tell them. And they'd say, you know, they'd ask all these questions. And then I'd go home and think, yeah, how do I know he exists, this God exists? And why doesn't he answer prayers of people, you know, when they pray? And finally, one day I started thinking, do I believe this just because that's the culture I grew up in and because my parents believed it? They find it so hard to believe because nobody in their culture believes this and nobody in their circle of family and friends believe what I'm saying. So why do I believe it? And, you know, it was a question that I decided I really needed to know for sure. Was I a missionary and was I a Christian because that's what my background was? So I didn't tell anybody, but I gave myself 2 years and I said I would search for the answer to the questions I have. And if at the end of that time I couldn't be sure that God was there, that he was real, like I had believed all along, I would give it all up. I wouldn't be a missionary anymore. I would drop my Christian friends and I would just go out and live like these people that don't believe in it anyway. That's what I actually did, but nobody knew it. So I spent 2 full years, you know, every chance I had, trying to find the truth about him. And at the end, I realized, well, I'll tell the answer in my book. I'm not going to give it all away now. How's that?
Very good.
Obviously, I still believe because I'm still here. But what made me finally decide I could?
How did the poverty of the people that you were around, how did that affect you personally?
It affected me in various different ways. One, it made me feel very self-conscious because though by American standards, I was living a very frugal life and I actually didn't have a lot of money because my home church in South Dakota sent me and they didn't have much money either. So I was living frugally, but compared to them, I was living like a king. You know, I had books and I had furniture and I was living with an American, an English missionary, and we each had a small room of our own, we had a regular apartment. And those people were living whole families in little rooms 10 by 12 feet with nothing. So I always felt kind of self-conscious and guilty. But I also felt really sad when I saw things that happened to them. And like there was one kid, he was coming to the Sunday school class I had on Sunday morning in English. And one time we had a tropical downpour, a typhoon or something, and the shack he lived in near where we lived was on a slope. And with the rain pounding down for days and all that, one day the family was at home eating their lunch or something, and they felt their home starting to shift. They were scared, so they all got out just in time. And just after they got out, this boy's name was Rodney, he realized that his books were inside, and his parents had really struggled to provide his books so he could go to school. So somebody heard him mumble something about books, and he ran in to get them. And just as he ran in, the thing collapsed on him. And, you know, it just poured. The rain kept pouring down, and they struggled to pull off all the rubbish and get him out, but he was gone.
Wow.
And I felt so bad. I looked at all my books, and
my goodness.
How easily these come to me.
Yeah.
And I always felt like that. You know, I felt sad that they had so little and I had so much. I felt like a king there. or queen.
We've got about a minute left. Did you feel any threat of imminent Chinese invasion from the mainland? Was that on the minds of the people all the time?
It was on the minds of the people. When I first got to Chinhuan, I had to register at the police station. And the chief of police told me that that was so that if they or when they invaded, they could evacuate me. But a year later, when the English lady I was with went home, and I was the only Western girl living, Westerner living in that whole huge area, the police didn't, they used to come around and check on us to make sure we were still there. And they came for one last visit. And they said, you know, actually, if they invade or when they invade, nobody will come and get you, evacuate you. You're too far out in the sticks. And this fear of an invasion was right up until the time I left in 1963 for my first trip home. It scared people. And it scared me sometimes, too.
We've been listening to Ruth Epp. She is the author of her book, Foreign Devil Girl in Hong Kong. Ruth, tell us how to get your book.
Well, you can get it from me if you want an autographed copy. But you can get it through Inspiring Voices, and also you can get it on, you know, other like Amazon and Barnes & Nobles. And if you're in Britain and UK and those places, they also have bookstores that carry it.
Well, thank you so much, Ruth, for being with us on Indie Book Publishing.
Thank you, too.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Inspiring Voices.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing. And we'll be right back after these messages. Get ready to live La Bella Vita with Dawn Catherine on TogiNet.com. Live La Bella Vita. If you're wanting to know all the beauty tricks of the trade and the latest fashion trends before everyone else, this is your show. If you admire celebrities' beauty and their fashion sense, this is your show. Do you love wine and want to know more about the process it takes to make wine from the vine to the bottle? This is your show. Live La Bella Vita. For more on the show and your host, check out our website, labellavitacosmetico.com. This is the kind of show you can sink your teeth into. If you enjoy traveling and food and family, all with an Italian flair, then you can live La Bella Vita with your host, Dawn Catherine. Wednesday nights at midnight, 11 p.m. Central, on TogiNet.com. Mark Lipinski is coming to TogiNet. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, a live two-hour show Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on TogiNet.com. Creative Mojo. It's fun, entertaining, informative, inspirational, and illuminating. Lipinski has worked on such shows as Oprah, The View, The Joan Rivers Show, and Ricky Lake. He's busy, but he's got the drive to share with Creative Mojo, dedicated to the modern crafter and crafting lifestyle. Dive into the info and enjoy everything from celebs to entertainment news to recipes, quilting and needlework, knitting, painting, woodworking, Christmas crafts, and so much more. This show boldly encourages you to discover and harness your own creative spirit by living creatively every day. For more on Mark and the show, check out marklipinski.com. Don't miss the fun. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on TogiNet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, God's Purpose for Bible Prophecy. And the author is Robert A. McLeod, and Robert joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Robert.
Hello, Steve. Glad to be here today.
Well, thank you for joining us. And this is a different approach to Bible prophecy. I'm sure you have your critics, but after they take a in-depth look at what you're trying to say to us, it sounds like they come around, because as everyone knows, Bible prophecy is usually dealing with last days prophecy. And there's a new phrase that you're proposing that's called relational prophecy, because we're talking about relationships and proving God's love and existence for us, and it's really, I guess, revolutionary.
Yeah, so I think I've created quite a dilemma for the bookstore clerk to find a shelf to put this on. we hear the word prophecy today, and we automatically, the church, the Christians, automatically think end times. And prophecy is so rich a subject, and it has more to do with relationship. A benefit of prophecy may be to know the future, but the purpose of prophecy is to know God and have relationship with Him.
Now, this is the first in a series of three books.
Yes. Yes. All three are on relationship creating and sustaining aspects of prophecy. It's huge. It's a huge subject. It's very, very rich.
Now, you've been at this studying at least Bible prophecy for 40 years. Tell us some details about your background and then this new epiphany, if you will.
Well, I've studied Bible prophecy for 40 years in 1973 when war broke out in the Middle East. I was reading about it in the newspapers, and just somehow I knew there was some connection to the Israel I was reading about in my Bible to the Israel I was hearing about in the news during the war. It was my first interest. It sparked my interest in prophecy, in Bible prophecy, and that's when I first started reading about it and trying to learn more about it. But I have studied it for 40 years in the end times context, just like everybody else. But one time, and over the years, I had heard about how much people thought prophecy made up the Bible verses. And one time in particular, I heard that it was almost 30% of all verses in the Bible were prophetic. And this just simply started me to wonder why God may have related so much of His Word to us in a way that tells the future. And it was really the beginning of a different view of prophecy. Instead of taking end-time scriptures, interpreting them, and applying them to current events to see what may happen, I was looking into the Bible, into prophecy, to see why God might have put it there and what His use for it was for us. If it is true that the greatest two commandments that Jesus identified in Matthew are about love and relationship, first with God and then with people. And if we can say that every expression of God, every word of God is to create relationship with us, and if we could say that if all sin that could be sinned is a violation of some type of relationship, then we have to conclude that relationships are exceptionally important to God. So it must be that prophecy follows this same vein of thought, that God wants relationship with us. So what was God doing by putting so much prophecy into the Bible? There's 8,300 verses in your Bible that are prophetic. Why is it there? So if we understand that everything that God does is for the purpose of relationship, then prophecy falls under that too. So prophecy creates relationship because God does something that we cannot do, that is to tell the future, so that when we see the future fulfilled in prophetic fulfillment, we know God exists because man has no ability to tell the future. So when it comes to pass, we know that God exists and we're drawn to Him in faith and trust. And the result is relationship.
So all the individuals in the Bible who we look to as examples of God's dealing with man and to learn from their obedience, to learn from their mistakes, of course, when you literally look at them, that it's all about relationships because it usually deals with how they were reacting to others at a certain point in their life.
That's correct. If we look at the story of Jonah, we often popularize it into a children's story about the prophet being swallowed by a great fish.
Mm-hmm.
But when we really examine the story, we see that God created relationship with 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh mm-hmm. by a prophecy. the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus spoke revealing and prophetic things to her, and she believed, and eventually many people in her town believed too. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke to the crowd gathered there, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he spoke of 29 prophetic references from the Old Testament and one from Jesus for a total of 30 prophetic references led by the Holy Spirit, and the result was 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus that day. Prophecy creates or provokes faith.
Well, that is a much different view, obviously, I think, for anyone listening at this moment to think about the relationship between prophecy and faith. Now, you talk about four elements of prophecy. Now, give us some insight into these four elements of prophecy.
Okay, it's very, very simple. Nobody needs a degree to understand these things. The first element is to hear the prophecy. Like when Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel, of course, means God with us, which is an indication of Jesus' divine nature. So the first element of prophecy is to hear the prophecy. The second element of prophecy is to wait and to watch for the fulfillment of that prophecy. In the case of Isaiah speaking that word and Mary becoming pregnant, that length of time was 700 years. So, of course, the fulfillment of that would come in the third element of prophecy, when Mary became pregnant with Jesus. The fourth element of prophecy is the most important. We often stop at the third element of prophecy and say, oh yes, Jesus was born to Mary in Bethlehem and the angels were singing and they were in the stable and with the shepherds coming, and we all glorify that, and we glorify it at Christmas time. But we often ignore the fourth most and most important element of prophecy, which is the work that it does in our heart. You must understand that the heart is the workshop of prophecy, because it works there to confront our unbelief, our issues, our past, all the things in the heart. The proof of God is in prophecy and its fulfillment. So proof comes into the human heart to provoke faith. So yes, there are four elements of prophecy, but the world, the church pretty much understands the first three. But I'm not sure that the church understands the work in the heart that prophecy was meant to do, because the human heart is God's workshop for prophecy.
And God's workshop for relationships.
Absolutely.
What is Satan's purpose for Bible prophecy?
It's exactly the opposite of God's purpose for prophecy. Satan's purpose for prophecy is to destroy relationship with God. Satan tries to produce as many false prophecies, prophecies that are not fulfilled, as many fakes and deceivers as possible, so that we will be deceived into thinking that, well, all prophecy is weird. Satan attacks prophecy. You must understand that when we see the media-generated stereotypes of people who are into prophecy, it is always crazy, they're always delirious. They are people that we would, if we met them on the street, we would avoid them. We would cross over the street and pass by them on the other side of the street. And that's Satan's purpose for prophecy, because prophecy is so valuable in our life of faith. If it creates faith, Satan attacks it. As a general would attack a high-value target, Satan attacks prophecy. So when you see a media-generated negative stereotype, understand that is an attack of Satan.
And of course, if we were to take that media example a little bit further, I think we've seen the movies, these end time kinds of movies, and they're packed with, you know, they're action adventures, lots of shooting, explosions, a lot of car chases. And that is so much different than what you're talking about.
Well, the end times does read like a, does show like a, an action adventure movie. But if we start to portray movie in more of relationships, intimacy, where it gives us our hope in Christ, it shows God's faithfulness, it is a source of joy, and it equips us to spread the gospel, then we're looking at relationship, aren't we? We're looking at how God uses prophecy to create and sustain relationship. And of course, in the second book, I go into hope and promises, and I show how our hope in Christ is given to us by prophetically generated promises. And they are great promises, like resurrection from the dead, eternal life, receiving a new body, an eternal body that never feels pain, and a home in heaven with Jesus forever. Now, those things are very, very different from the Rambo clenching a teeth, a knife between his teeth kind of thing show that we've been watching. It would be a different kind of a show to see the relationship aspect, the relationship creating and sustaining aspect to prophecy.
So that is your second book. And then the third book is about prophecy and evangelism.
Yes. Like Peter, using those 30 prophetic references through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to birth faith in 3,000 people, like Jonah, using a forward-looking prophecy. With Peter, it looked backwards. With Jonah, it looked forward to a time in the Ninevites' future, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Those 8 words were looking forward, and they didn't want to see that happen, so they repented and started their relationship with God. But it really equips us to go out and spread the gospel, because if you could prove that God existed, you would use that proof in your witness every time. Well, prophecy and prophetic fulfillment is the proof of God to prove God exists. It's evidentiary in nature. We can go to the land of Israel and see evidences, if you will, of how God delivered Israel, and prophecy was a part of that story. When Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, and he came against the walled cities of Judah, we see many evidences archaeologically and historically and in the Bible of how that whole situation happened, and Isaiah's words that concerning Sennacherib, he shall not enter this city, nor shoot an arrow here. By the way that he came, he shall return, and when he is in his own land, he shall be struck down. So we can use the archaeology, the history, the Bible, prophetic fulfillment, and use that proof of God to prove he exists to a generation that has no clue about how or about God at all. And we can take that proof and use it in evangelism to spread the gospel.
We have about a minute left. You did a lot of research on the internet about Bible prophecy, and it seemed to be really everything was focused on the end times kind of look.
Oh, yes. I researched the internet, and I looked at some bookstores and found that there were over 300 books for sale on prophecy, on Bible prophecy, and all of them, every one of them, was talking about some aspect to the end times. This book that I have written here really shows the importance of what the purpose for prophecy is. The benefit of prophecy is to know the future, but God's purpose for prophecy is to birth faith, to create faith, to provoke faith in the unbelieving heart.
We've been listening to Robert A. McLeod. He is the author of his book, God's Purpose for Bible Prophecy. Robert, tell us how to get your book.
You can go to any bookseller and order the book. Any bookseller in America, or I imagine, I guess the world, can get that book for you. Also, Westbow Publishers has it. Amazon.com has it. And I hope to get it into bookstores, but we'll see how that goes. But any bookstore can order it, and Amazon and Westbow can it can be ordered through Westbow or Amazon.com.
Robert, thanks for being with us on Indie Book Publishing.
Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Get ready to laugh along with This Little Parent Stayed Home with Ali Lopreet. Friday evenings at 6, 5 Central on TogiNet.com. This is a truly realistic, no-nonsense, tell-it-like-it-is method that will have you laughing and crying, surviving while struggling, and hammering away at the hardships as you travel through the greatest journey of your life. Get empowered by joining thousands of other parents who have also decided to take a leap of faith into a double career with longer hours and half the pay simply because of the love they have for their children. Together, we are rebuilding a new economy that will support us rather than enslave us. Never again will we have to choose between raising our children and earning to provide for them. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. For more on Allie and her success, check out her website, OurMilkMoney.com. So come get empowered with This Little Parent Stayed Home with Allie Lopreet, Friday afternoons at 6, 5 Central on TogiNet.com.
People think I've made it. I'm popular. I seem happy all the time. I have great clothes and I'm involved in everything. But I have questions, doubts, and fears, just like every other teenager. That's why I'm glad for Teen Talk Radio, where it's all about choices.
Join us for Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell, Thursday nights at 10, 9 Central on TogiNet.com.
The choices we have to make that can alter the course of our lives. Life is too much pressure if we try to go it alone. I tune in to Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell every week to get reminded that I'm not alone. Nicole Odell is an expert on what happens in the lives of teenagers. Join her as she deals with topics like peer pressure, purity, drugs, alcohol, and many other things that might come up along the way. She writes books and speaks to people all over the place, but she says her favorite moments are when she can pull up a chair and chat with teens about what's important to us.
For more information on Nicole and her books, go to NicoleOdell.com. Then join us for Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell, Thursday nights at 10, 9 Central on TogiNet.com.
Teen Talk Radio, where it's all about choices.
Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Searching for Tom Sawyer, How Parents and Congregations Can Stop the Exodus of Boys from Church. And the author is Tim Wright, and Tim joins us now on Indie Book Publishing. This interview brought to everyone by Westbow Press. Hello, Tim.
Hey, how are you?
Well, you're going to really focus us in a very positive, proactive way, and we just got to help boys. And as you say, this book, Searching for Tom Sawyer, is a book about boys and their dream of saving the world, about how those boys are growing up in a world robbing them of that dream, and about how parents and the church can reinvigorate that dream through the call to follow Jesus. Is there any other book like this, Tim?
Boy, that's a great question. Part of the reason why I wrote the book is that there are a lot of great books today written by, for lack of a better word, secular authors who have recognized the crisis that we're in our culture today with boys. Boys falling behind in education, boys falling behind in the job market. But there's not really been a book, to my knowledge, that specifically speaks about boys from this perspective to the church and to Christian parents and Christian leaders.
Well, before we get into more details about Searching for Tom Sawyer, tell us a little bit about yourself, your background, and why you decided to write this book.
Well, I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. I'm a part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and a pastor congregation here in the Phoenix area. And I was at a large Lutheran megachurch for 22 years as the associate pastor, and then about 8 years ago, we planted the church that I'm currently at. And early on in our history, I read a book by David Merle called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And it was really an eye-opening book about the things that we do without even thinking about it that really turned men off to the whole concept of church and even the concept of Jesus.
So we brought David into our church, and he did an 8-minute sermon, and he basically he held 4 or 5 eggs, and he kept dropping eggs on the floor. And his message was about boys and how we're losing boys, and he said something to the effect of, during these 8 minutes, we've lost 4 boys to the Christian church, and they've just left. And we now know that 70 to 90% of all boys will leave the Christian church in their teens or early 20s. So it was a real wake-up call for me, and I started to read as much as I could about boys, how boys think, how boys perceive the world, what we're doing to attract boys or to repel boys, and we're doing a good job of repelling boys. And then I came across Michael Gurion, who is a best-selling author, and he's written all kinds of books on boys and girls too, but mainly boys. And his Gurion Institute works with educators all across the country using brain science research to help them better teach to boys and girls. So I asked if he'd help us in the church do the same thing, and he and I became great friends. And we wrote a rite of passage program together for boys and one for girls. And that really sort of solidified in my heart the need to write this kind of book to help parents and Christian leaders see that we really have a crisis in the church when it comes to our boys.
So why don't boys in this culture, in this new environment that we're in, why don't they see themselves as the leaders, the heroes that we need them to be? They just seem to be, I mean, how many D's and F's? What's the percentage are going to boys?
Yeah, so 70% of all D's and F's given in school are given to boys. And this is well-documented stuff now. Since the 80s, girls not only caught up to boys in education, girls were falling behind in the 60s and 70s. In the 80s, they not only caught up, but now they have far surpassed boys. And what some people believe, and I happen to be one of them, is that in order to get our girls caught up, we did a great job of sort of transitioning education to the strengths of girls, but we left boys behind. And so education became increasingly verbal, increasingly sit and listen, and boys are far more visual and they're movement oriented. And we got rid of recess and all these kinds of things, and now boys are falling behind. And because they feel like failures in school, they feel like failures in life, and there's no success points in their lives anymore. And on top of that, we live in a culture today where we've sort of recreated what it means to be a woman, but we have no vision for what it means to be a man in the 21st century. So our boys are growing up without a vision for what it means to be a man.
And a lot of times in TV shows, men and, you know, fathers in the home are portrayed as stupid and,
exactly,
and, you know, they don't seem to be able to fit in.
Right, yeah. So the guys are usually portrayed as kind of dumb, awkward, and bumblers. And you see that in beer commercials as well. You know, the young adult man who's going to choose a beer over a beautiful woman, and all the goofball things these guys do. Now, that's guy humor, and guys find it really funny. But when you're barraged by that all the time, and you're also getting all of these images at school that you're a failure, you can't cut it, you can't make it, and no compelling vision for what it means to be a man, we have created a whole generational system where boys are growing up and they have no idea what it means to be men. And I don't think we've quite come to terms yet with the impact this is going to have on culture, because really the young adult men that we have now, they're sort of the first wave of these lost boys of the 21st century.
So why use this Tom Sawyer metaphor?
Well, you know, it's a great question, because currently sort of the heroic boys are Harry Potter or Percy Jackson or even the Hobbits. But all of them, from Frodo to Harry Potter to Percy Jackson, have magical powers or superpowers about them. And so while they are really stories about boys growing up, Tom Sawyer is just a normal everyday boy. He doesn't have any superpower, so to speak of, and yet he does some heroic, honorable things. He also gets himself into trouble a lot. Interestingly, he's raised by a single mom, so to speak, which is true of a lot of our boys today. Aunt Polly raises him. And so I think the image of Tom Sawyer it captures better the true story of boys. And most of us who are parents and Christian leaders have an affinity for Tom Sawyer because we read the book when we were growing up. So when you say Tom Sawyer, we immediately know as parents and as adults what we're talking about. Not all adults know who Harry Potter is. Not all adults know who Percy Jackson is or even the Hobbits. So Tom Sawyer just to me seemed to be a figure in history and literature that we could resonate with that said, when you're talking about boys and you're talking about Tom Sawyer, we know exactly what you mean.
Why do you say the church is lost when it comes to reaching boys?
Because we have no idea how to reach them. And I think most churches don't even realize we are losing them. Again, 70 to 90% of all boys will leave the Christian church in their teens and early 20s, and most won't come back. And I'll bet you most pastors, most youth leaders, most Christian parents, most children's ministry directors have no idea that that's even true. And then if they were to come to the realization that it is true, they wouldn't know what to do about it. So that's nobody's fault. It's not to place blame anywhere. It's just to say that we're lost when it comes to reaching our boys. And hopefully this is a book that can begin to give us a pathway to help us recapture them and reclaim them.
So the book is going to help parents encourage their church to be more boy-friendly?
Yeah, I wrote it on several levels, actually. I wanted to give parents some information about their boys and the challenges that their boys face so that they could not only articulate those needs to their church but also to their teachers and educators of their kids. And so I wanted parents to be equipped with some good knowledge about boys. But I also wanted pastors and youth leaders and children's ministry directors to read this book so that they could enter into partnership with Christian parents and say, we're in this together. We know that it takes a Christian church to build Christian boys. And while parents are on the front lines, they're the primary shapers and influencers of their boys, the church community plays a significant role in how a boy will hear the call to follow Jesus. And certainly we want our boys to hear the call to follow Jesus within a community context, a Christian context, a church context. And so I wrote this book because I really believe, being a pastor, being a parent, and now a grandparent, that this is a partnership that's absolutely crucial for us to work together to keep our boys in church, but more than that, to help our boys follow Jesus into heroic manhood.
Well, it's a big challenge to connect, especially to connect this principle that you advocate so much, that God has wired boys to save the world. Now, I think there's boys that will relate to that, but a lot of them, boy, how do you connect that up?
Well, I think deep down inside, every boy yearns to be a hero in some way, shape, or form. Now, they may not necessarily articulate it in being Batman or Superman or the Arrow or Thor or Iron Man, but deep down inside, every boy wants to make a difference in the world. And to take it to the shadow side, you know, our country is still mourning the Boston Marathon bombings. And here you have two young boys, and I wrote this little line right after it happened. I said, 19-year-old and 26-year-old boys don't grow up wanting to be terrorists. They grow up wanting to be heroes. And somewhere along the line, these boys heard the shadow call to them, and it spoke to that need to change the world and make a difference, but it was a perverted call to heroism. But still, what you see in those boys was they wanted to be heroes. They just did it in a destructive, violent way because nobody poured good, positive energy into them. So I think every boy wants to change the world somehow in some way. And it's really the task of moms and dads and church leaders and teachers to keep seeing the gifts, the talents, the superpowers, so to speak, in our boys and call them out and say, this is what you're good at. This is what I love about you. This is how I think you can make a difference in the world, and pour good energy into them.
So how do we create this vision then, this compelling vision for life in these boys?
Well, there are several ways to do it. Certainly in the home, it's important for moms and dads to be open and honest about faith, to talk about Jesus, to pray together as a family, to have devotions together, to worship together as a family. I just read a book where it was talking about the number of young adults that leave the church, and one of the reasons why they leave the church is because of hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy is not in the church, but in moms and dads who say that church is important, until the football game starts early, or until Tiger Woods is on TV, or until it's boating season, or until it's deer hunting season. And so they hear moms and dads say church is important, but they see that everything else is more important. And so it's really vital that moms, that dads live out a compelling Christian faith for their kids. It's also important then for churches to start looking at ways they can connect with boys and to think through how they do Sunday school, for example. Is it a lot of sitting and listening? Are they being told to be quiet all the time, or are they allowed to move? Again, boys learn through movement. They learn through action, through the visual. They bond with others through action. Are the boys being mentored by men? Part of what's happening in our culture is that boys are being mentored solely by women. Usually it's mom who does the primary caregiving. It's female teachers. It's increasingly female youth directors and children's ministry directors, Sunday school teachers. You know, almost everybody that they're in contact with is female. So where are they getting male energy? Where are they getting that masculine power? And a church is a great resource, filled with all kinds of men who are looking for something significant to do, because those men want to be heroes too. And what a great opportunity we have in the church to call men to be heroic men by pouring male energy into our boys.
And we have to learn to speak boy.
Yes, and you know, in the book I go through a lot of different examples of what that means. But again, part of it is to be visual in teaching, not just reading the sacred text, perhaps acting it out or doing some sort of a project or object lesson. We need to get boys moving. One of my the things that we do with our boys in our Grace Adventure Club, which is our Sunday school, is every week the boys go out and they play some basketball or they play some football. And while on the surface that may not seem terribly spiritual, it is a very sacred moment because they are bonding with boys and with men, their male teachers, and it becomes a sacred moment where they bonded and now they can talk together about important things. So we need to get boys moving. We need to create an environment where boys can win. And so I think at a certain age, for us it's third grade, maybe fourth grade, it's really important to think seriously about separating boys from girls in Sunday school. Because girls are far ahead of boys in their reading ability, in their comprehension ability. Their brains just mature faster. And so when boys and girls are in the same room in Sunday school, the girls always win. They always know the answers. They always know how to find the Bible verses. They know how to sit quietly and listen. And boys feel like losers. So we need to get the boys with men, do their own thing, so they can talk about boy stuff together, and the girls can talk about girl stuff together.
We've been listening to Tim Wright. He is the author of his book, Searching for Tom Sawyer, How Parents and Congregations Can Stop the Exodus of Boys from Church. Tim, tell us how to get your book.
Well, it's available on Amazon, Amazon.com. It's also available at WestbowPress.com. I also have a website, TimWrightMinistries.org, TimWrightMinistries.org, and it's got information about the book. It's got information about the rites of passage programs that we wrote for junior high boys and junior high girls on that as well, and some new DVDs we put out on boys and girls.
Thank you so much, Tim, for joining us on Indie Book Publishing.
Thank you, Steve.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.